Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I've really enjoyed preparing for this series on Beyond the Glory, looking at the great heroes, those who excelled by faith. And as I said, faith is foundational to everything else that we do. We can build upon that faith, upon that foundation. All the virtues Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. But without faith, you've got nothing to build on. And so Hebrews chapter 11 goes back to the Old Testament men and some women who were known for their incredible faith. When I started this series, I said Abel was one who worshiped with his faith. Enoch was one who walked in his faith. He walked with God. Noah was one who worked in his faith. He built an ark to the saving of his household. Abraham was one who waited in his faith, never saw the realization of what God had promised to him, and yet he was looking for something more than earthly boundaries and earthly possessions. He was looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So let's stand together as we read Hebrews chapter 11. Also want to mention, next week we have a rare opportunity to hear a very gifted individual by the name of David Brickner. Any of you remember David Brickner from several years ago? Number of you. I had a number of folks say David Brickner was the most effective speaker we've ever had here at Wayside. He's the executive director of Jews for Jesus. Lots going on in the world today in terms of Jewish evangelism and not only in Israel, but all around the world. And it's going to be exciting to get updated from David and just to hear what God wants to share through him. So he'll be here Saturday night and both services Sunday morning. Now we have a summary statement in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, and it's this. These all died in faith. It's the goal of my life is to die in faith and to die faithful. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Some translations have foreigners and nomads on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek such a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back if they just wanted land and possessions. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I love that. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to be men and women of faith in a faithless environment. That you have gifted us with faith to believe you. And Father, we have so much more to go on than these Old Testament heroes of faith. And I pray that you'll help us to build upon that faith, to develop that faith, to be absolutely convinced of those things in which we believe so that nothing can ever shake our faith. Thank you for this great land. Thank you for all the veterans, especially those who are here this morning among us, who risk their lives, who have stories to tell that we will never even hear or know, of the dangers and of the difficulties of serving in time of warfare. But we praise you for these men and women. Thank you for their courage. We do pray for those who are presently serving our country to keep us free, and we pray that you will protect them. And especially we ask that for those of our congregation, but for men and women everywhere who are serving this great land. Father, we pray that many of the Iraqis will come to know Christ as a result of the Christian influence of our military. That they will be bold in their faith. God, we thank you for our president. He is embattled. He is weary. Give him clarity of thought and focus to make just and right decisions. protect him physically. We pray that for all of those. God, would you oversee the placing in office of the next Supreme Court judge? That your man or your woman might be put in that position. Thank you for allowing and moving upon the hearts of people this week as we ask you to do, to vote for Proposition 2. And we praise you. Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, and we recognize that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. May we be a men and women who pray. Father, move upon the hearts of each of us to become more prayer-oriented, more persistent in praying. Bless this time in your word, we pray. And Lord, I would ask for James and Elizabeth in their ministry, and for the laymans, for Colby and his lovely wife as they minister in Tunisia, a land of darkness, a land of just great risk, even living there. We pray that you'll protect them and bless them in a special way, and bless their ministry and give them fruit for their labor. Meet every need that they have, and we pray that for James and Elizabeth as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I thought it was Jennifer. Jennifer, Colby and Jennifer. We're so glad to have you with us. You know, we exercise faith in everything we do. You get up in the morning, you do so by faith. You go out to your car or truck and you drive it, you do so by faith. You ride with someone else, you're doing it by faith. You climb into an airplane, you're doing it by faith. June Bratcher, who's usually here at this service, sent me these airline announcements from flight attendants who found a more entertaining way to communicate to the passengers. Connie and I have been on a few flights where the flight attendants really did make it interesting and fun. You'll enjoy some of these. Here's what one flight attendant said. Your seat cushions can be used for flotation, and in the event of an emergency landing, please paddle to shore and take them with our compliments. Heard on Southwest Airlines just after a very hard landing in Salt Lake City. The flight attendant came on the intercom and said, that was quite a bump, and I know that y'all are thinking, I'm here to tell you, it wasn't the airline's fault, it wasn't the pilot's fault, it wasn't the flight attendant's fault, it was the asphalt. Kind of goes back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? It's always somebody else's fault. Overheard on an American Airlines flight into Amarillo, Texas, on a particularly windy and bumpy day. During the final approach, the captain was really having to fight the plane. And after an extremely hard landing, the flight attendant said, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Amarillo, Texas. Please remain in your seats with your seat belts fastened while the captain taxis what's left of our airplane to the gate. After a real crusher of a landing in Phoenix, the attendant came on with, ladies and gentlemen, please remain in your seats until Captain Crash and the crew have brought the aircraft to a screeching halt against the gate. And once the tire smoke is cleared and the warning bells are silenced, we'll open the door and you can pick your way through the wreckage to the terminal. I really like this one. An airline pilot wrote that on his particular flight, he hammered his ship into the runway really hard. The airline had a policy that whenever the passengers were disembarking, that you'd stand there and you would smile and give them a thanks for flying our airline kind of greeting as they departed. He said that in light of the bad landing, he had a hard time looking the passengers in the eye, thinking that someone would have a smart comment. Finally, everyone had gotten off the plane except for one little old lady walking with a cane. She came by him, looked up into his eyes, and said, sir, do you mind if I ask you a question? He said, why, no, ma'am, go ahead. She said, did we land or were we shot down? Everything requires faith. You know that expression, he believed God. That was Abraham. Whatever God spoke, whatever little bit God communicated to Abraham, Abraham believed God. Just a very simple statement. He acted upon that belief. Where does this kind of faith come from? Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, once wrote, he said, I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come down. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, now faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study. And my faith has been growing ever since. All these men and women had one thing in common, and that is whatever word from God was available to them, they believed it, and they acted upon it. They acted upon it even when they could not clearly see the outcome of what God had promised. You know, it's interesting to watch as our society continues to become more secularistic and more anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-any authority, meaning anti-Scripture, that the archaeologists keep finding in their digs things that will confirm and authenticate Scripture. I don't know how many of you saw just this week down near the ancient city of Gath, which was the city of Goliath. Well, the liberal critics have laughed at many of the Old Testament passages, especially the story dealing with David and Goliath, and said there was never anybody by that name. It was not a common name. It was a name that was never used. They never found anything. And then this week they uncovered some pottery with the inscription of Goliath upon it, dating back to 950 BC, about the time of David and Goliath. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the discovery of the Pool of Siloam in John chapter 9. Critics had dismissed John's account because there was no such thing as the Pool of Siloam, and yet this summer, archaeologists uncovered what is the beginning of this massive pool called the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed the blind man. The point I am making is this. We have an authentic, realistic, credible word from God. It's right here in these 66 books. And we can build our faith upon everything that God has said in these books. Now, if we're going to be a people of faith, then we must hide the word in our hearts and become so familiar with it that our faith can never seriously be challenged. And I would imagine that there are not a lot of us this morning that can get to that point where we've hidden so much of the Word of God in our hearts and it's become part of our heart and our mind, a part of the very fabric of our being that we simply can never, it doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us, that our faith can never seriously be challenged. I want you to notice four things that all of these patriarchs, these men and women of faith, had in common. Number one, they had confidence in their dying. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith. I have witnessed over the years a lot of people who have not died in faith. They've died in bitterness, they've died in anger, they've died with hostility, they've died just in the very pit of despair with no faith whatsoever. And every one of us, unless the Lord Jesus comes in our lifetime, are going to experience dying. So how can we be assured that we are going to die as men and women of faith? In fact, Jesus said at his second coming, when the Son of Man comes again, Luke 18:8, will he find faith upon the earth? Oh, we have a lot of this feel-good stuff and people excited about being part of this church or that church, but the bottom line is, do they really have faith? John Stott writes these words. He said, all these characters died in faith, that is, under the rule of faith, with the promises of God deeply engraved on their hearts and minds, but without the joy of seeing their fulfillment. Engraved on the heart and mind. I had a pastor Friday night. There were quite a few pastors and wives here, and one of the pastors before us said to me, "What's kept you going all these years? I've only been a pastor for 3 years. What's kept you going for all these years?" I said, "Well, there's been a lot of things that have been encouraging to me, but bottom line is it's been the Word of God. When I get discouraged and I cannot see my way clearly and all I've got to hang on are the promises of God, having the promises of God in my heart and mind and allowing them to just become a very part of my thinking has encouraged me and kept me going. And I ask you, what's going to keep you going? When you get to that point in your life where you're struggling, where the enemy comes at you from every direction." There's a story about the country doctor who visited patients. I've told this before, but it's one that I really like to periodically tell. Because though the doctor was well trained for his day, he really had very little insight into what happens at death and following. And one of his patients was dying of cancer, and so he's regularly going out to visit, and each time he would go, he would take his dog with him. And he would go in to visit this man, and he'd say, "You know, your cancer's terminal, and you are going to die with it. It's just a matter of time." And the man would say, "Doctor, can you tell me, what's on the other side of the door of death? I really need to know." And the doctor said, "Well, I can't tell you a lot about it." He was a believer. He said, "I know certain things about heaven," but he said, we don't know a whole lot about what's on the other side of the door." You know, on this particular day, his dog was out in the car, and he'd left the windows down, and the front door of the house was unlatched, and all at once, as they're involved in this conversation about what's on the other side of the door, the doctor's dog comes leaping up against the door, and the door's thrown wide open, and the dog enters into the house, and the lights came on with the doctor, and the doctor said, "You see, my dog, he knew nothing about what was on the other side of this door, other than he knew one thing, his master is here, and that's where I want to be." That was what drove these men and women of faith. They knew their master was there. And so, having seen them afar off, that is the promises, they were assured of them, verse 13, and they embraced them. We have this idea of, you know, we embrace one another, people we love, we embrace. And the idea here is that they embraced them from a distance. In other words, the promises of God were so real in their eyes and minds and hearts that they were able to see them off in the distance. In fact, as I looked at this word in the Greek, I came across an interesting illustration that was used back in that day when the ancient sailors and mariners were out on the seas. As they were returning, much like our troops coming home from Iraq and other places today, especially those that are on board ships in the Navy. And as they were approaching the shoreline, they could see all of their families and maybe hundreds and even thousands of people gathered along the shoreline that were waiting to welcome their loved ones. And that was the idea here, that they could see the promises of God off in the distance and they embraced them. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to be there and to welcome their families and to have their families welcome them back home. So they embraced these promises. You know, Moses never experienced the promised land. And we know the reason why was because in a moment of anger, he smote the rock twice and he marred the beautiful imagery that God was creating when the rock was to be smitten once, and that was a type of Christ. And you can see our Christmas series is going to be dealing with these types of Christ in the Old Testament. And they're rich with meaning. But Moses, in his anger, struck out, and he struck the rock twice. God said, "Moses, as a result of what you did, you're never going to enter the promised land. You're going to get to see it." Took him up to the top of Mount Nebo, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and he was able to see it. But he was never able to enter. As Christians, God sort of gives us the spiritual eyes to be able to think it and see it and feel it. But we're never going to enter into it until that time of death when we enter the eternal state. Secondly, their confession in life. They were so sure of in their faith that they openly confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Some translations have aliens and strangers. We all know in South Texas what aliens are. Aliens and strangers, or strangers and pilgrims. Probably all of us at some point have had the experience of being a stranger, that is, knowing absolutely no one else in the room. You been there? I mean, I can think of a couple occasions when I was there. One of the funnier moments for the team of us that went to the Ukraine back in September was when I was speaking in this large Baptist church on Sunday in Kiev, and the place was packed, and balcony was packed, and it was kind of an exciting time. We're all up in front, and Igor, who was our host, he was going to be translating for me. He said, the service will probably be about 2.5 hours long. Now I thought, you know, maybe, because I'm up in front, I would look very conspicuous if I got up. Maybe I ought to visit the men's room one more time. I didn't know where the men's room was. Igor led me down this hallway, right there where the platform was, down to the basement of the church, the full length of the church, up two flights of stairs, out through a courtyard, over into another building. And I thought, is this really worth it? I'm not sure. But coming back, this was the one of those kind of serendipitous delights. Coming back, there's just this one strange stranger, and he's from America, very well-dressed businessman. Turns out he was a very successful businessman that owns a whole bunch of gas stations up in the Midwest called Road Rangers, for any of those of you that are familiar with those. And Dan's out in the courtyard, and he's looking extremely bewildered, and he thinks both of us are Ukrainian, and isn't really sure how to communicate with us. And all at once, I obviously don't speak any Russian, and Igor does, but Dan's got this look of confusion on his face. He said, I don't know where I am. I don't know anybody. I mean, these were words coming out of his mouth. And I got disconnected from my group. Here's what happened. He said, the taxi driver said he knew exactly where the Baptist church was, and he took me to the Baptist church. He said, the problem is it's the wrong Baptist church. Who do I call? What do I do? And Igor said, it's okay. Come on in. Come on in. Dan looked at me and said, it's okay. I don't know anybody. I don't know you people. I don't know where my group is. I'm lost. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get reconnected. But he came in and he was introduced up in front of the church. He ended up spending the whole day with us. We had a wonderful time with Dan, visiting the seminary and so forth. But for that moment, this man, with all of his success, in that moment felt like a total stranger. Don't you feel that way sometimes as you look at what's happening in our society and how the world seems to be changing around us? In fact, in the ancient world, strangers, the Greek word here is xenoi, were often regarded with hatred and suspicion and contempt. If you were a stranger in many parts of the Middle Eastern world, even as today, you are looked upon with suspect and even hostility. You have no rights, even by the standards of that day. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20, Paul says, I remind you, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, by whom also, he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, same expression, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the very chief cornerstone. Strangers like Dan would often have places or citizenship in other lands. Pilgrims, on the other hand, were simply nomadic. They had no homeland. They have no place to call their own. And in a very real sense of the word, that's where we as believers are. We have no present land. Even though you may have a title deed to a house or a ranch or other properties, in a sense you really do not own that, because it's going to pass to someone else someday. So here we have no permanent dwelling place. We have no continuing city, but that awaits us at the moment of death. And this is the way that each of these great men and women of faith lived, and that's how we must live. We don't sing the song anymore, and I think there's probably a reason why we don't. You know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I remember my dad and mom and others singing that. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Maybe one of the reasons why we don't sing it anymore is because we become too comfortable with this world as our home. We feel too much at home here. We even have those who are preaching a prosperity gospel, a reclaiming of America for God, a claiming of all the land and all of the possessions because they go back to Israel and how God, before He took them out of the land of Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians and they had all of these goods, and somehow we've got this theology that's teaching us today and encouraging people that we're supposed to own it all in this world. No, I mean, if there's anything that Hebrews 11 is teaching us, it's certainly not that. They died in faith, not having received the promises. Elton Trueblood, who was very liberal in his thinking in many ways, made a comment years ago that I remembered, and he writes these words: our faith becomes practical when expressed in two books, the date book and the checkbook. I might add a third book, the Bible. How worn are the pages in your Bible? Where are the notes? Oz Guinness says, we are free to utilize, but forbidden to idolize. Notice number three, their pursuit of the eternal. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a country. Then in verse 15, if it was an earthly country from which they had come, they would have been able to return if that's what they desired. But they desired something better, something that was eternal. And the reason for that is because earthly glory fades so quickly. It really does. That was brought home to me a number of years ago when one of my heroes growing up, I say heroes, I don't think athletes are heroes, to be honest about it. Heroes, someone who risks his life for others, in my book. People are serving over in Iraq, putting their lives on the line, they're our heroes. We can say they're great athletes, and we can honor them as great athletes. But one of the guys that I sort of idolized when I was in high school, because he was about 4 years ahead of me, was a guy by the name of Jerry Lucas. Middletown, Ohio. He was kind of Mr. Basketball, Ohio, and went on to play for Ohio State and won a national championship. And I used to go down and sit right behind the basket at St. John's Arena in Ohio State and watch Jerry Lucas play. And he was Mr. Smooth. I never had the opportunity to meet him. He went on to NBA greatness, and a lot of you remember the name Jerry Lucas. And Jerry Lucas, we had him down here at Wayside. He's the memory man. We had him down here at Wayside. I don't know how many of you remember that back in early 90s, I guess. And I had the joy of spending all day, I think it was on Monday, with Jerry Lucas. I had this little Mazda pickup, and it was fun watching him kind of get in and out of that pickup. I don't know, he's 6'8 or 6'9. And we were over at San Antonio Country Club, played golf together, went in and ate at the country club afterwards. And I thought everybody would be coming up to get Jerry Lucas's autograph. I mean, I would have. You know, the only person that recognized him at San Antonio Country Club was the former Spurs owner, Angela Drosos. Nobody else, to my knowledge, even recognized Jerry Lucas. We went out to eat at Fuddruckers, and I thought, you know, everybody here at Fuddruckers is going to come and want Jerry Lucas's autograph. I would have. And I remember Jerry said something to me like this. He said, I'm a has-been. The world's moved on. They've forgotten about me. That's how fading this earthly glory is. And yet, John, on the other hand, or Peter, on the other hand, writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. Now, this is a challenge to the elders and those who rule well as shepherds. And we need to be reminded of this as elders every now and then, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. We are seeking We are seeking the glory and the honor and the trophies that will never fade away, but everything else does. They did not merely anticipate heaven. They evaluated the things of earth based on what their spiritual eyes were able to see in eternity and embrace them. That's the idea here. John Wesley made a great statement. He said, "I value all things only by the price they may gain in eternity." Now stop and ask yourself, that house that God's given to you, are you valuing that house only in the light of what it may gain in eternity? Luke 16 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I tell you, take unrighteous mammon, that is money, and with it use it to make eternal friends who are going to welcome you into their eternal dwellings." Boy, that ought to challenge us. You have a lake house, use it for the glory of God. Don't just keep it for yourself. Use it for God's glory. Use it as a tool to be able to reach out to people in your community. You have resources, don't just sit on them. Value them only in the light of what they may gain for eternity. That's the bottom line of what faith is all about. It's being realistic. You have gifts. Don't use them for yourself. Use them for the glory of God. Value them only in the light of what they may gain in eternity. One author writes about the power of materialism in our lives. Randy Alcorn says, "Why do we need to give? We need to give in order to combat the power of materialism in our lives. There's no more deceptive and deadly power on this earth than the power of materialism. It is an addiction as strong as heroin and cocaine combined. Here's how the deadly power of materialism works. The more goods of the earth we have, the more we feel we need the luxuries, the more they become necessities. What was once an extravagance becomes an essential." And boy, do you ever see this when you go to the third world and realize you can live with a whole lot less than what we have. "And even worse," he says, "the more we have, the more we feel we deserve, until the power of materialism separates from our neighbor and ultimately separates us from God." That's why Jesus had more to say about money than any other subject, not because God needs our money, but because we need to give. It is the only way to break materialism's hold in our lives. And then finally, notice their standing before God. I love this. I got so excited when I was meditating on this verse 16. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Because they desire that which is eternal, and God is eternal, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. I begin to think about that. Are there times in my life that God is ashamed of me? Probably, when I don't have faith, I don't step out in faith. I don't respond to his word to me. I sort of picture God up in heaven as maybe singling us out down here to the angels and quarters of heaven. Let me give you an illustration. I go out as often as I can to watch our grandchildren compete in athletics out at a local Christian school. I can get vocal, not in a nasty kind of way, but just cheering them on. And a year or two ago, when Derek would make a great play in basketball or rebound or three-pointer or whatever, I'd wait till everybody got quiet, and then I'd say, "That's my grandson!" Kelsey, when she was playing volleyball and she would spike one or really make a great save, I'd wait till everything was real quiet, and I'd say, "That's my granddaughter." Of course, everybody was kind of looking at me, laughing. And Kelsey then one day said, "Grandpa, would you not do that? That embarrasses me." So I don't do it anymore. But you know, don't you just wonder if maybe God in the heavens, he looks down and he says, "Look at Gary, look at Jim, look at Ron. Look, they stepped out in faith. Look at what they gave. I mean, look at how they help this person in need. That's my son. That's my daughter." I mean, doesn't that just excite you to think of that? That God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we don't have a very fond likeness for the city. In fact, probably some of you, a number of you, have already moved out to the country, and you make the drive back and forth, but you like the country. I have my preferences. I'd rather live in the country. But in that day, it was an honor and it was a desire to live in a city because the cities were walled in. It was the only protection they had. If you were out on a little farm or a little piece of land outside the city, you had no protection. And so they loved to live in the cities where they did have that security and protection. There's nothing like that new city that God is preparing for us. Described in Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I looked and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, all made up for the day of her wedding, the day of her being given to her bridegroom. And then he said, I heard a great voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and he shall be their people. And then we have that wonderful verse 24, and God shall wipe away every tear. It's not all tears, it's every tear. Every tear. There's not going to be one tear in heaven. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there's going to be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither is there going to be any more pain, for all of the former things will have passed away. You talk about a great new city. Nothing can be compared with that city. A little girl once visiting in the country and was looking up into the night sky, saw the moon and the stars and the beauty of the heavens. She said to her mother, oh, mother, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. There's only one way into that new city, and that's by faith. It's not what we have done that will get us there. We cannot be good enough. Good works will never do it. It's only the work of Christ upon that cross. And if we are in heaven, it will be only one reason only. It's because we trusted what Christ did for us. We were born again by faith. And this may be your moment. Maybe you've heard the gospel many times over, but this is a moment where it just sort of all comes together. You say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I respond in faith. I trust you as my Savior. That begins the new life by faith, and then we walk by faith. But it's a faith can be well documented and supported. It's not just a blind faith that we take, but it's faith that's based upon solid historical events that can be proven. Maybe this morning God's spoken to some of you in the area of just what you have and how you're using your time. It'd be great for God to be able to say, look at that. Look at how my son is using his time. Look at how he's using the gifts we've given to him. Look how he's getting out beyond his comfort zone, involved in the lives of other people. Look how he's serving down there in the inner city. Look how he's giving. Look how he cares about other people. That's my son. That's my daughter. Living by faith that one of these days God is going to reward those who are faithful. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a diligent rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. My prayer is that you've been challenged by what you've heard. To be a faithful man, a faithful woman. If you've never trusted Christ, you can do that this morning. We have prayer teams that will be available at the end of the service. Fill out that response card. Let us know. And for all of us who are believers, we encourage you again, take that tract that's in the back of the pew in front of you and share it with somebody this week. Pray that God will give you an opportunity, and then take advantage of that opportunity. Father, thank you for this morning. We know that you are here, and we thank you for your presence. We look forward to that moment in glory when we will experience the reality of you, the Almighty One, tabernacling, dwelling among us. We exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen.